So we turn now to Ephesians 6. I will start in verse 13 and read the next few verses here as we come to verse 15, the focus of our message this morning. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Apostle Paul turns our attention now downward to where we stand and what we're wearing as we stand there. He calls upon us to have our feet shod, to have our feet fitted with the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace. If your home is like our home or like so many homes I've had the pleasure of staying in over the years, homes of friends and ministry colleagues, your home is a place where when everyone is getting ready to go, challenges arise. And questions come invariably in our home and perhaps in yours. It comes down to these two questions. Are you ready to go? And where are your shoes? The corollary to that, which inevitably comes, is where did you take them off last night? That's usually the first clue. Or someone might say, I'm ready to go. All I need to do is put on my shoes and I can walk out the door. As our gaze is drawn downwards, we see shoes. This vital piece of equipment in our Christian armor. And yes, as our gaze is drawn downward, we reflect on the matter of shoes. I once heard a radio interview with Pat Williams, who's the senior vice president of the Orlando Magic. He and his wife at the time had 18 children, 4 biological and 14 adopted. Those adopted children were from 4 different nations. He was asked, what is the most challenging part of rearing 18 children? Now you might be scrolling in your mind through the challenges in your own home. The grocery budget, the clothing budget, getting everyone to all of their activities. I think of one conversation I had with the wife of a large family, and they were famous for shopping at Sam's Club, and I mean famous. And there was a new young man at the church, and his just mind was boggled by this large family, and said, how much do you spend when you go to Sam's Club? She's a very humble lady, says, usually $900, $1,000. And this kid was like, I cannot believe. I said, hold on. There's a follow-up question here. How many times a month do you go there? 3 or 4 times? You can imagine what it is to raise 18 children. And guess what his answer was? What is the most challenging part? All the shoes. If everyone leaves just one pair of shoes sitting by the door, that's 40 shoes. Shoes are considered a primary article of clothing and fashion in the Western world, something we choose not to go without. In fact, a statement of extreme poverty is that so-and-so doesn't even have shoes to wear. In North American culture, we don't have a lot of people who go barefoot. In fact, there's a special brand of running called barefoot running that is unique. Why? Because you don't wear any shoes to do it. In the Asian parts of the globe, both in actual Asia and those parts of Asia that have been transplanted to other parts of the world, like North America, think California or even Frederick, Maryland, we may even think of the Near East traditions of taking off shoes when you come in the house. Why would you want to traipse all that filth into that clean house? It was a tradition that we see in Scripture to wash the feet, take off the sandals, wash the feet of those who had been traveling and were weary. This was of utmost importance to one's hospitality. Again, in the Middle East, we think of not crossing our legs, knee to ankle, so that you don't show someone the bottom of your shoe. That's utterly offensive, akin to flipping someone off in our nation. And it's disrespectful, so if you keep doing it, they may just see fit to take off their shoes and throw them at you. You might remember in 2008, when Iraqi journalist Mutandar al-Zaidi threw both of his shoes at President George W. Bush during a press conference. Shoes are vital. They protect us as we go where we need to go. In fact, we have different kinds of shoes for different kinds of terrain. There are running shoes that have a simple, low-profile sole. Others prefer to wear Hoka brand that are the equivalent of strapping a foam pillow to the bottom of your foot and running on that. If we're hiking into the mountains, we make sure we have a nice, good, firm, supportive hiking boot. We know what terrain lies ahead and we know what we need to wear to be safe and protected. Shoes are important. And here the apostle asks us these two questions that you would so often hear in the wood home. Are you ready to go? And where are your shoes? But he asks it a little better. He asks, what are your shoes? Where will you stand? On what will you stand as you stand against these evil spiritual forces that are at war against you? And I trust the answers here will be soul-stirring for you. We see three things here that we want to emphasize. We see the gospel. The gospel. We see, secondly, that the gospel is a gospel of peace. And thirdly, we see the readiness to preach this gospel of peace wherever we go. First, we see the gospel. It is good news. It is the good news that God looked down upon sinful humanity and sent His only begotten Son. The gospel is a simple message. The Apostle Paul answers it succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you have received and in which you stand. Through it you are saved if you keep in memory what I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Then he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present time, though some have passed away. Then he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born at the wrong time. Brothers and sisters, what is the gospel? The gospel is the truth that God the Son incarnated and was killed, buried, raised again, was seen by many. This is a space-time reality. It is a historic event. That is the good news. There are many fruits of this good news in human lives. But the actual good news itself is simple, is straightforward, is historic, and is eternity-altering for those who believe. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised again, he was seen by many, he ascended, he's coming again. That is the gospel. There are many who are preaching an aberrant gospel today. Let's say the entire reason to interact with Scripture, the entire reason to interact with Jesus is to be healed, to get more money, to get that job you always wanted, to get. That is not the gospel. It's a soul-eating cancer in our culture that equates God to a genie in a bottle. Our greatest need was met by the coming of Jesus Christ to die, to be buried, to be raised again, to be ascended and to come again. That is the simple gospel. That is where we stand, on what we stand. Secondly, we see that it is a gospel of peace. It is a gospel of peace. The good news that Jesus has come confronts the bad news of brokenness and hatefulness between God and man. And as a fruit of this, that reality of the brokenness and hatefulness between man and man. The gospel brings peace to our souls and God. It also brings peace between my soul and your soul. There are a few kinds of peace that I want to emphasize today. As this gospel is preached, as lives are changed, as the Spirit of God applies the person and work of God the Son in the lives of sinners, what kind of peace comes about? Well, firstly, there is peace with God. Gurnall calls this the peace of reconciliation. In Romans 5:1, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are born in our sinful state, we have enmity. We have proactive negative regard for God and all of the things that are about God. His word, his worship, his righteousness, his standards. We hate them. We are at war with them. James 4, says this, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And that's where we were, brothers and sisters. We were friends with the world. We were more comfortable in relationship with the vileness and the hatred and the filth of the world than we were with the righteousness and holiness and justice of God. James goes on, "Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain he yearns jealously for the spirit that lives in us, but he gives more grace? For this reason it says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That conversion from friend of the world to friend of God is one that is visceral, it is life-altering, and it is one that must come about. But praise God that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, we read, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, through Jesus Christ." And let me just pause here and say that typically, as we read passages like this, we read them as individuals. We say, that's right, I am a new creature. That's right, all old things have gone away. Everything is new. But Paul keeps dragging others into this. He goes on here, "And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation." So we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians here brings in this second aspect of peace in the gospel. That it's not just peace with God for me, it's peace with one another. Or as Gernal calls it, peace of love and unity. We've read this, how Christ has made us new creatures. We are new creatures and old things have passed away. All things have become new. He has reconciled us to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, why do we need this ministry of reconciliation? Well, we read why in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Moses has laid out in 1 and 2 the creation of the universe, indeed of the earth, indeed of man, male and female, God created them. And in Genesis 3, a storm cloud starts looming on the horizon, which grows larger and darker as the serpent comes. We've read of the dragon in Revelation. Reptiles are used to picture nastiness at times. This serpent slithers up to Eve and says, "Has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" He's taking away from God's word. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit from the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you will not eat of it, nor will you touch it, or else you will die. She's adding to the word of God. Then the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Again, more promises of false gospels and false religions that you can be like God. So the woman sees that it was good for food. It was pleasing to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. She took it. She eats of it. And she gives to her husband and he eats. Their eyes are opened. They discover that they're naked. So they go into the textile business and find fig leaves and sew them together and make outfits for themselves. And here comes the Lord God. Where are you? And where are they? They are hiding in shame, dejected. Where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then this diagnostic question, he, the Lord, says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And in verse 12, we see why we need this reconciliation with one another. See, just the chapter previous, it's open mic night in the garden and Adam gets up and he is waxing eloquent in poetry and music about this woman that God has made for him. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is the stuff. And this glorious unity, this wonderful harmony between man and wife. And as they enter into sin together, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, turns into, it's her fault. It's this woman that you gave me, God. She is the reason that I sinned against you. It's her fault. Men, we know our hearts. We know our own minds. We know that when we're caught in sin, we're never too far from Genesis 3. Because it's everybody else's fault. I wouldn't have needed to respond that way if the kids would stop acting like savages and just listen to me for once. Had the boss not done that at work, I wouldn't. See, we blame. We blame. And in Genesis 3, we see the horizontal relationship and joy destroyed. And immediately following, the vertical is destroyed. Immediately following, the horizontal is destroyed. As Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent. The serpent standing there like, so? Immediately we see this need for reconciliation. We see it all the way through in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first among them, did not accept us. Because of this, if I come, I will bring up what kinds of works he does, ranting against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he does not accept the brothers and stop those who want to and throws them out of the church. Here is this stinker Diotrephes, who not only won't accept the ministry of the apostles, he interferes with other people's relationships with the apostles and is destructive in those relationships. Because it's not enough for him to just not like John. He wants to make sure nobody else likes John either. But like a good spiritual father, he says, when Dad shows up, we're going to deal. We're going to talk about this. And we're going to get through it. We see this in Acts 15. Now, You think of Acts 15, you think of the Jerusalem Council, right? This glorious moment where the gospel is more firmly established in the organized church. The apostles and elders gather together. They make this decision. They send a letter. All of these wonderful principles of Presbyterianism are enacted and enlivened and enjoyed. And what happens on the heels of this? Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit our brothers in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas determined to take with them John, who was called Mark, but Paul thought it was not good to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then there arose a sharp contention. Brothers and sisters, it's nothing new for there to be a decision, let's do this, and then a complete falling out on how to do it. It's as old as the apostolic ministry. There arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Brothers and sisters, we need horizontal reconciliation. We need, through the gospel, to be reconciled with one another. Philippians 2, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being in unity with one mind. Brothers and sisters, Paul did not write this to the Philippian church because they already saw everything exactly the same. He didn't write this to them because they all just got along wonderfully. He didn't write this to them because they were monolithic on all the finer points of Reformed doctrine. In fact, he goes right on. Let nothing be done out of strife or conceit. Does that tell you maybe what some of the issues were in Philippi? But in humility, let each esteem the other better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you read all of that together, all of those verses that we hear in isolation, we understand that working out our salvation, as he goes on, for God is the one working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, is inextricably linked to one another. That this is not something done in isolation, just me and Jesus and my Bible, but it's me and you. All y'all, the plural form of y'all. It's all of us together working these things through. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. What do you think maybe some of the issues were in Philippi? That you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine as lights in the world. Hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice on the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and even if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I take delight and rejoice with you all. For this reason, you also take delight and rejoice with me. So part of this standing, part of this being without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation is, yes, there's an issue of doctrinal integrity. Yes, there is an issue of worship purity. But there is also an issue of reconciliation among those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ. The third kind of peace we see in the gospel is peace with ourselves, or peace of conscience. Question 83 of the Larger Catechism asks, what is the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of Him, their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory which He is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. As on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Peace of conscience or horror of conscience? Which is it that you have? Remembering that Romans 5 tells us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are those whom we meet who are utterly paralyzed because of their conscience. They can't take one step in obedience because they are convinced that God will be mad at them because they haven't done it rightly enough, purely enough, puritanically enough. Brothers and sisters, what they have is not the gospel. They have works righteousness, which has wrapped itself around the historicity of the Reformed faith. There comes with the gospel a peace of conscience. Peace with yourself. Peace with God. Peace with one another. So there is this gospel, this historic space-time reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son incarnate. And that gospel comes and it brings peace. Peace between man and God, peace between man and man, peace between man and himself. And we see, thirdly, that our feet must be fitted with this gospel, with the preparation, with the readiness of which this speaks, the willingness to go anywhere, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings peace between God and man, man and man, and man and himself. Christ himself determines where and how you will carry the gospel. Remember in John 21, Peter had denied Christ three times, and when all the dust settles of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection, and Christ is speaking with Peter. And upon the heels of those three times of denial, he gives him the opportunity of three times restoration. And he asks him those questions. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked where you desired. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had said this, he said to him, follow me. Boy, there are some bookends for you. The first two words Jesus says to Peter and two of the last words that Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Think of all that they had been through, all that they had experienced, the brokenness as Peter in shame denies Christ, cursing and swearing at the fire. He's now been restored and he hears again, follow me. But remember, no matter how sanctified we are, we're still us, right? Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who also leaned against his bosom at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? See, misery loves company, right? Peter just found out that God loved him and had what seemed like a not so wonderful plan for his life. What about the kid? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying went out among the brothers that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies about these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. See, Jesus knew he had established the plan for each of these men, and he has established the plan for you, where you will go. And as your feet are shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, you will be prepared for wherever Christ takes you to declare this gospel. It might be to South Sudan. It might be to Nigeria. It might be to Eastern Asia. It might be to the heart of some war-torn country. It might be in halls and palaces that you cannot even imagine. But wherever it is, we are ready to go when we know and understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace that says whether you are the lowest, vilest human form or the greatest, most honored human dignitary, the gospel is the same for each of you, that you are a sinner in broken relationship and you need reconciliation to God, you need reconciliation to one another, and you need reconciliation in your own mind in peace of conscience. Wherever it is that you go, you will be ready. Whether you die quickly or live a long life, it does not matter. You will be ready to go. Feet that go wherever Christ leads to preach the gospel, those are beautiful feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Brothers and sisters, are you ready to go where Christ will take you? Do you stand in, do you walk upon, do you believe the gospel of peace? Are you ready to face your enemy and declare the gospel? Are you ready to face your master and declare to him, you reign? Dr. Edmund, who was president of Wheaton College in the, I believe the 1950s and 60s, had gone on after he left Wheaton and had traveled in the Middle East and had been a liaison and advisor to kings in Middle Eastern nations on education. They wanted solid education. They turned to this godly Christian man. So Dr. Edmund had quite a reputation, having served in the courts and councils of some pretty wealthy and powerful men. And he came back to Wheaton College to preach in chapel one day. And his message was in the presence of the king. And tying together his experiences in these exotic places with great wealth and great power, but are we ready to stand in the presence of the king? Because we never know when we will be summoned to him. Are we ready to go? Dr. Edmund preached that sermon and said, let us pray. And he bowed his head and there was silence. Because in that moment, Dr. Edmund was summoned to the presence of his eternal king, right there in the pulpit of Wheaton College. Brothers and sisters, this gospel is an eternal gospel. It's a life-changing, life-altering gospel. It's the gospel of peace. It's a gospel that we stand in, that we walk in, that we are ready to go. Go wherever Christ takes us, even into his own presence. When because of that gospel, we can stand with confidence, we can stand with joy, because we stand on his word, on his gospel, on his finished work. Stand with me as we pray.